For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height, the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts. Title of my sermon this morning is called Prayer on the Border Lines. Prayer on the Border Lines. And one of my professors I currently have the privilege of studying under is Dr. Craig Troxell. Besides being a gifted professor, Dr. Troxell also cares about equipping aspiring pastors like myself for the ministry. And this past semester, I had the opportunity to take a class with him entitled Pastoral Ministry Seminar. Now, hopefully, there's not a tattletale in here, and my other professors don't hear this, but that was my favorite class of the semester. It was my favorite class, not because it was full of theological insight, though it certainly did provide plenty of it. Instead, being the experienced pastor he is, Dr. Troxell described the realities of the ministry, its ups and downs, triumphs and defeats, and everything else in between. And on the first day of class, as we're sitting at our desks waiting to begin, Dr. Troxell walked in, ordered his notes, and started by saying something which I hope, by God's grace, I hope never to forget. He opened the lecture by saying, "Brothers, if you have no prayer, you have no ministry." In other words, to be an adequate gospel minister, the minister must daily commune with the Lord. That's the only way he's going to make it in the ministry and in this world. And not only that, but he must also pray for those under his care, who sometimes, for various reasons, can't or won't even pray for themselves. And this truth applies to all Christians. Why? Well, because prayer is a means of grace, as our confession of faith states. It's how we grow not only in grace, but also in love toward God and his people. And at times, I'd like to think Paul listened to Dr. Troxell's advice. I mean, you know I'm kidding. Dr. Troxell listened to Paul. Why? Well, because in Ephesians chapter 3, being a minister, Paul asks the Lord one thing, that we as God's people would realize just how much the Lord Jesus loves us. Though we live in an age that makes us believe that God can't possibly love us, as we read Paul's prayer, we won't only be hearing someone taking their ministry seriously in prayer. We'll also be hearing God's heart for us. And if you're taking notes, I do have 3 points. Point number one is prayer for God's family. Point two, prayer for strength. And point three, prayer for comprehension. So let's begin with our first point, prayer for God's family. Paul begins by writing in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." With this phrase, Paul is signaling to us not only that he's about to reveal the content of his prayer, but he's also telling us the posture of his prayer. But first, notice how incredible this statement is, especially coming from someone like Paul. I mean, he's one of Christ's apostles. Christ appeared to him in resurrected glory on the Damascus Road. Jesus directly called Paul to proclaim the gospel across the known world. And his gospel, given to him by Jesus, is still being proclaimed worldwide 2,000 years later. While such a thing would undoubtedly cause anyone to puff up with pride, conceit, and privilege, it produced the opposite effect in Paul. We know this because during this first century, Jews typically prayed while standing. Luke's gospel provides an example in the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee. If you guys remember that story, there Luke describes both men standing as they prayed. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing while you're praying. I think it should be mandatory to pray while standing. It'll keep us from falling asleep while we're praying. But notice Paul's posture as he begins his prayer on our behalf. He bows his knees. As we read Paul's words, it should shock us because, though not uncommon, hardly anybody did that. It'd be like if Pastor John got on his knees before giving the pastoral prayer. As God's frozen chosen, we'd probably think to ourselves, what are you doing? But not so with Paul. To bow one's knees was a sign of submission. And the imagery is of one who pays homage or respect to a conqueror or king or some other kind of ruler. In other words, Paul recognizes the creature-creator distinction. He realizes who he is before this God. And as we'll see in a moment, this makes sense given how Paul will go on to mention God's glory. Which, if you remember, how those who encountered God's glory were utterly undone. "Woe is me," they would say. They would fall down on their face. And so, of course, Paul would bow his knees before the Lord. But not only that, but bowing also symbolized dependence. It's as if Paul were begging the Lord. And so here we have a man who knows that what he's about to ask for is so far beyond man's ability to perform that it can only be a work of grace. And that's why Paul bows his knees. He realizes how utterly dependent his request is upon the Lord, since he knows how hard and callous man's heart is towards God, especially his love. And all prayer is that, isn't it? A recognition that we're needy creatures, dependent upon our Creator. But the amazing thing, beloved, this is amazing, is that our God delights to hear our prayers. He delights to hear you pray to Him. Think of it this way. Here you are, on this speck of dust called Earth, flying through this massive universe. And yet, when we pray, whether as a church or with our families or alone, to think that the one on heaven's throne would bend his ear to listen to you intently. But not just that, but to answer your prayers. That is grace. That is amazing. Why does God do this? It's because you're His precious child. And this makes sense given who Paul bows before: the Father. And once Paul mentions the Father, we're back at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes how both Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ and have access to the Father by the Spirit. Why? Because we're all fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. as Paul mentions. Paul uses familial language, which is why he says of the Father in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Verse 15 doesn't refer to every family in existence. Instead, it relates to God's whole family, made up of Jews and Gentiles, who are redeemed by Christ, who trust in Christ alone, of which God is their Father. And to prove this point, notice how at the end of verse 15, Paul states that the Father has named this family. The phrase "is named" functions much like our last names. If you wanted to tell someone your name in the ancient world, you would say your name, followed by son of or daughter of so-and-so. So for example, my name is Rudy, and my last name is Manrique, which means rich man. So I'm Rudy, son of a rich man, which if you saw my bank account, definitely isn't true. But you know what is true? Just like in the opening chapters of Genesis, where God, and later joined by Adam, exercised his royal kingship by naming things, Paul's point is that God now names you as his child. You're now so-and-so son of God, so-and-so daughter of God. That's your identity. And not only that, every person, whatever their ethnicity or background, there is no distinction in God's church. If they trust in Christ alone by believing the one true gospel, they're all a part of God's family, along with us, and have him as their father. Why? Because Paul later writes in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's who Paul is praying for. God's family, you. And so having identified who he's praying for, Paul next reveals what he's praying for, which leads us to our second point, prayer for strength. And notice how in verses 16 through 19 consists of two prayer requests. The first, found in verses 16 through 17, is a request for God to strengthen his people. Paul says the reason he bows before the Father is so that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. First, notice the words, to be strengthened. When we hear those words, we typically think of someone physically strong or with a lot of muscle. Definitely not like me. But this word here doesn't refer to physical strength, like Samson, who became physically strong when the Spirit came upon him. Instead, it relates to internal strength. We know this because Paul prays that this strengthening would happen in your inner being. What did Paul mean by that? Well, before answering that question, notice how this strength comes to believers. He prays that God would strengthen us with power through his Spirit. In the New Testament, power is often connected with the Holy Spirit. For example, Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This power, this resurrection power, Paul has in mind in verse 16, because back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he prayed that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And so Paul prays that this strengthen, that God would strengthen you with this same resurrection power in your inner being. Why? Why the inner being? It's because Paul knows the certainty of one thing in this life, and it's not just taxes. He knows that you and I are eventually going to die. We understand what Paul meant by inner being because he uses the exact same phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And there Paul writes, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. When Paul saw the scars and bruises from the constant beatings he endured, or when the Romans chained him up for preaching Christ. Remember, Paul is a prisoner at this point in the book of Ephesians. He's chained to a wall. Or when he referred to himself as the aged, as he does in 1 and 2 Timothy. He understood very well that his outer self was wasting away. And the same is true of us. You or a loved one may be suffering from a dreadful disease or a crippling depression. Or maybe you can't move around as you once did. Time has caught up with you. All this proves that our outer selves are wasting away. Since this creation is subject to the vanity of this present evil age, that is why our outer selves waste away, because we are sinners and because the penalty of sin is death. But not you, beloved. Not you. Everything around you, including your outer self, may be wasting away, but not what's begun in you by the triune God. You have a different fate than that of this world. Why? It's because at this very moment, within your heart, you have begun within you the inaugurated new creation by the Spirit. Because where you see the Spirit operating, there's new creation. How can you be assured of this? Well, notice how Paul says that this power is according to the riches of his glory. And the source of this power comes from heaven, where Christ is at this very moment, seated in heavenly places. And soon you will be with him in consummated glory because Christ is dwelling in you. As Paul says of us elsewhere, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. But you may still doubt all this because you see very little progress in your inner being. You might think to yourself, or may want to ask me, Rudy, none of what you're saying is true because you don't know how dark and sinful my heart is. You don't know. My inner being is a mess. Beloved, that may be true. But notice what Paul prays for in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What a glorious statement. Beloved, you may be ashamed of your heart. You may be ashamed of the state your heart is at this present moment. But Christ isn't. He's chosen it as his home Because the word to dwell refers to settling down in a particular place indefinitely. We have a saying that gets at the heart, pun intended, that gets at the heart of this word. There's no place like home, or home is where the heart is. Now, a few years ago, my family was going through a very difficult time. My parents were recently divorced, and long story short, my mother was left almost homeless. She was sleeping in her car, and yeah, just it was a very difficult time. And with the divorce money, my mom bought a tiny little house because it was all she could afford. And believe me when I say that this house that she bought, it was a complete wreck. Before my mom bought this house, people had vandalized it. There was massive holes in the walls, graffiti and trash everywhere, broken windows, you name it, this house was in shambles. But you know what my mom did? Was she ashamed? No, she still invited her friends over. Little by little, day by day, she would fix or paint a wall here, clean this particular part of the house, until the house was not only restored, but also to her liking. Why did she do that? Why did she do that? Not only because that was all she had to work with, it's because that's her home. That's where she lives. And beloved, the same is true of Christ when he first found you and came into your heart. He found the state of your heart in complete disarray, full of sin and corruption. And he sees all your insecurities, sadness, and anxieties. Did Christ say, "Oh, no, well, this is beyond me. I can't do any of this. Whoa. You know what? You're on your own, buddy." In other words, when Christ made his dwelling in your heart, he knew just how broken you were. And yet, what does he do? He takes up residence in your heart, and little by little, day by day, by his Spirit's power, he begins to shape your heart according to his likeness. And although it is a slow and painful process, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved, don't look at the state of your heart. Instead, look to the one dwelling in your heart through the eyes of faith, whose love for you is beyond understanding. Which is Paul's second request in our third point, prayer for comprehension. Paul's second request, found in verses 18 through 19, is that we simply understand one virtue that will last forever: love. Notice how Paul uses this word strength once again. However, this isn't the same word used in verse 16 as we saw. Instead, this word means to have the capability to comprehend, which gets at the idea of processing information to its fullest extent. But this love isn't to be comprehended solely on an individual basis. We know this because Paul prays that we'd comprehend God's love with one another, together with all the saints. This love is demonstrated by our love for one another. We know that Christ loves us, not only by uniting us to him, but by the mere fact that he's joined us to one another. Beloved, I may be an Internet Grace Presbyterian Church, but I am still united to you because we're all united to Christ. But what is it that Paul wants God's people to comprehend? Well, notice how Paul waits to reveal the source of this love by first describing its dimensions. And all this talk about understanding and grasping, that you'd comprehend, it's as if Paul is creating anticipation in us. If Paul's letter, the book of Ephesians, was a musical score, well, the music is about to crescendo. Paul prays that we'd comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of this love. Who could possibly love us that much? In terms of its breadth, whose love flows out like a river from Mount Zion to all nations, even to the point of reaching you here in San Diego. Whose love, in terms of its length, removes your sins as far as the east is from the west. In terms of its height, whose love for you is as high as the heavens are above the earth. And regarding its depth, whose love for you would leave heaven's glories, descend to this sin-cursed world by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, whose love is this that can make Paul say the following? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, ironically, Paul is praying for you to comprehend what you'll never be able to comprehend. That's the point of his prayer. Why? Because this love, as Paul describes, surpasses knowledge. This love doesn't just exceed our expectations. It exceeds and goes far beyond even those expectations. And in case you haven't noticed, I'd like to point something out about our sermon passage. Have you seen how Paul isn't praying that your love for Christ would grow? You notice that? Paul doesn't pray, God, why don't you just cause these sinful Ephesians to love you, won't you? Why don't you just cause them to have enough good works so they can demonstrate just how much they love you? Just do that, God. Just do that. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Instead, he's praying that you would know the love that Christ has for you. It's not like Paul doesn't want our love for God to grow. He certainly does. But Paul knows that's not how it works. He knows that when sinners understand God's love for them, they're going to want to love and serve him willingly. As one theologian said long ago, to be loved is to love. To be loved is to love. And as we conclude, you might be wondering why the title of this sermon is Prayer on the Borderlines. I mean, what could that possibly mean? I mean, we haven't even talked about that at all. Prayer on the Borderlines? Well, to some extent, we've been alluding to it all along. You see, beloved, you live currently within two overlapping ages. This present evil age, full of sin, decay, and corruption, of which we're all too familiar with, right? And as believers, we long for something more, don't we? At the same time, though, by God's grace, you live simultaneously within another age, the age to come, which has broken into this present evil age when Christ resurrected from the dead, and when God poured out His Spirit upon His church at the day of Pentecost. Though not yet fully consummated, this age to come is the complete opposite of this present evil age. It's one full of love, joy, peace, and eternal fellowship with our triune God. And you might be asking, where is this age to come that you're saying has already broken into this present evil age, when all I've ever experienced is the latter? I mean, take a look around you, Rudy. Look at this world. You're delusional. But I'll tell you where you could find this age to come. I'll tell you. I'm looking at it right now. It's you. You see, beloved, while it may not look like it, you as the church are the inaugurated new creation temple that's filled with God's glory. That's incredible. God's presence is here now. It may not look like it, but this place is filled with God's glory. Why? Because within your inner man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the resurrection power of Christ working within you, conforming you, and changing you into the new man, Christ's likeness. Only we as the church, beloved, can claim that. You're standing on the borderline between those two ages. You're that close to the consummated new creation. And this prayer on your behalf is not only for your perseverance as you live within the tension or on the border of these two ages, but that we as the church would realize what we are and just how much God loves us. And being rooted and grounded in this love, as Paul says, we would go on out into this present evil age to be the salt and light of the world. Oh, beloved, Paul's prayer for you is to realize what's been done for us and is being done in us. No eye has seen nor ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's why Paul ends our passage in Ephesians chapter 3, by praising the one who we will see through the eyes, that's why Paul ends by praising the one who will see you through the other side of that border into His new consummated creation, which we're now, though only in part, experiencing. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You that we do have this resurrection power working within us. We have and are being conformed to the likeness and image of Christ. We thank You that You have, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, caused us to stand on the tension within the borders between this age and the age to come. And we are assured that You will see us through to the other side, because You have given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance. And so, Father, may we understand this love that You have for us, not only by recognizing that all our sins have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, but that you have united us to one another, that you have united us to you, to your Son, our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for this word that was proclaimed, that you would hide it deep in the hearts of your people, that they would bear fruit of thanksgiving and of praise as you call them out to be the salt and light in this world. Thank you, Father. Receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.